Well, this morning, we are in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and following. And as we began from the beginning, in the beginning of the beginning, God gave the Israelites, remember this is God's instruction initially to the Israelite people as they are there learning who God is after 400 years of slavery, learning what their history is with the Lord, learning who they are now to be in light of the goodness of their God. God gave the Israelites insight into his power, his person, and his work of creation. And all of this we see in chapter 1 of Genesis. These who were slaves for 400 years and now getting to know their God, and they know him as now creator and sustainer of all things. There is no God that they have ever seen in Egypt or any other land that is greater than this God. He is like no other. He is perfect in knowledge, infinite in power, and existing and exacting in his purposes. He knows exactly what he's going to do, and he does it. Three times in Genesis, as we read in the beginning of Genesis here, three times he uses the word create. God created, bara in the Hebrew. He says three times God created. The very first verse in Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Bara. Out of nothing, he created these things. Then we see this again in verse 21. God created the sea creatures and the fish and the birds and the animals and everything that creeps on the ground. God bara. He created them. All of the other creations were speaking of his word. And just an explanation of his will, and things took place. Light began, and firmaments separated from themselves, and water and land stretched out, and sun, moon, and stars were made, all by his simply speaking it and willing it to be. But in these special moments, these particular moments, he creates out of nothing. He creates something powerful, something special. And we need to take note of these three moments. The first was when he created the heavens and the earth. The second, when he created the living creatures upon the earth. And now the third is what we read today. Oh, that's very pretty. The third is what we read today. This bara is the creation of mankind, man and woman. The divine action in this particular sense is one of the greatest moments in all of creation. And God has been building up to this. Everything that has been created is leading to this moment. So let's read this. Verse 26 of chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Remember again, Elohim is this plural form of God, and he has this sense of the royal we. It is a powerful kingly statement. All divinity is within him. There is no one else but him. And when he is Elohim, they still use the verb in the singular. Though he is plural in his power, he is singular in his person. I just remind you of that. He says, let us make man in our image. And this means mankind. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So I said three times we hear the word bara, created. But once we get to man, how many times did we hear bara being used? Three times, repeatedly. How important is this very moment in which he is creating those who would bear his image? We get the answer of what God is doing here in mankind. And the question is really, who are we? Maybe the Israelites were asking that too. Who are we? What is man? Who is this God? Who is this creator? Where do we come from? How do we fit into this plan of creation? What is our connection? What is our relationship with this Almighty God? Is often the question that even we in our humanity would ask. The answer given in Genesis to this question is what gives purpose and meaning to life. Meaning to our person, meaning and hope for our future. All of this comes right here in Genesis. We haven't even gotten out of the first chapter, and we're already getting a greater sense of who we even are. The Israelites learn that they were not a cosmic accident or a byproduct of the Egyptian god in their mythology. The Egyptian god cried at finding his children, and his tears became human beings. They were just a byproduct of something else that was happening cosmologically. And here in the Word of God, we see that He, with intention, built all of the earth, bringing it all together, that He would create His image bearers and have them upon the earth. We are created to reflect God in this world. We are created to represent God in this world. And we're also created to relate to God and to one another in this world. God declares, as an act of His will, to make man in our image, according to our likeness. We get insight as to God's divine purpose for man. We are created in His image. All of creation is His masterwork, but we are His signature on the masterwork. If this was a great painting, it would be His signature that denotes exactly who the author is, exactly who the artist is. And each and every one of us, we bear that signature. We are the image bearers of God. As all creation, His masterwork, we are His signature. Unlike any other living creature, His final creation is like no other. His final creation is like Him. And this is where we start off this morning. And I'm just going to tell you, it just gets more exciting from here. Okay, the wonderful things that the Lord has done. Elohim declaring alone. Elohim's declaration alone gives mankind, every person, intrinsic value. If you are created in the image of your Creator, you have within yourself intrinsic value and infinite worth because you bear the image of your Creator. This is why we are so strong in looking to those who are yet in the womb and saying, that is a child of God. That is a person. That person has value, and that value is reflected in the image of the one who made them or her. We consider that also with the aged, as now even places like in Canada, they can look at the aged and say, well, you've had a good life. I guess it's time for you to go. We look and we say, there's still value in this person. Not because they're producing anything or they're bringing anything to the table, but because they bear the image of God. Okay, I'm getting way off my topic here, so I need to go to it. Let's consider this. Let's consider the things that God says here. He says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And so the first part is we're created to reflect the one who made us. We're created to reflect the one who made us. He says, in our image, mankind, man and woman are made in the divine image. And that word for image or likeness means to, in the core root of the word, means to carve out. And it was used for making like a statue or making something that represents someone. And so in this very idea, we look and we see that mankind is to represent God. Now, it doesn't mean that we look like God, okay? There's been some heresies like that. I've even heard Kenneth Copeland. He's famous for so many different heresies. But I remember in seminary, my professor was like, let me just let you guys hear the heresy of the day. And he would play this heresy and we would all go, oh, and they'd say, okay, now explain it to me. Tell me why this is a heresy. Kenneth Copeland said, hey, I know what God looks like. He looks like he's about 5'10". He has dark hair. He was describing himself. He says, because I am made in God's image. Therefore, God looks like what? Me. Oh, boy. It doesn't mean that God has the same form that we have, but that each and every one of us reflects his person. His person. Our identity is found in God here. We're endowed with reason. We have faculties to be able to consider things. We can actually think before we speak. I know that's hard for some of us, but we can actually think before we speak. God has given us that ability. He's blessed us with the ability to love and not just to lust. He's given us a mind. He's given us emotions. He's given us a will. We have an enduring soul. He's given life to the animals, and even they have a sense of spirit, but when they die, they go back to the dust. We have an enduring soul that lasts forever before the Lord. This was understood in the early Israelites, even as they went on. King Solomon understood this as he wrote Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12:7 said this, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. There was already an understanding of an immortal soul, that once we were created, we are created with a soul that lives forever. And that when we die, we return to God and we go back to Him. We also not only bear the faculties of being able to have a will, a mind, emotions, and all of that, but even this morning, as we read in our Westminster Confession, there's a part of this confession that gives an insight, and I want to read this morning. Flip back to it in your worship bulletin if you would. After God made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls. Okay, we just talked about that. Endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his image. I don't think we think about this enough. That when Adam and Eve were created in the garden, they were created in the same reflection of God's righteousness. Righteousness. That means moral rightness before God. Adam and Eve were morally right before him, able to be in his presence. Scripture tells us that no one can be in the presence of God after the fall. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one can be in his presence lest they would just burn up. They would just be gone. No man can see his face. But the first man and woman did. They stood before him in the garden. They had righteousness that was given to them that reflected the very righteousness of their Creator. And Paul thinks about this in Ephesians as he talks about what Christ has done in us. Because once the fall came and where the image of God has been marred, and we need to now be returned back to that image because we have sin upon us, Christ comes and he dies for our sin and his righteousness is now ours. And so Paul says this in Ephesians 4:24, I'm going to start in 23. To be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We often understand the idea that that Christ gives us the holiness that and the righteousness that he had. When he died upon the cross, he imputed his righteousness to all of those who believe in him. Imputed means credited to our account. All of his righteousness is now ours. We're also told that Jesus is the second Adam, that the works that he does undoes what the first Adam did. But the first Adam was created in that same righteousness before God. Not that he had done anything to earn it, but he simply possessed it. He possessed. Adam and Eve both possessed together. And this is also seen when in verse 31, as we look at chapter 1, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Notice every single day he's been saying, that's good, except Monday. He didn't say that on Monday. But he said it on Tuesday. After he combined Monday and Tuesday, he's like, yeah, this is good. But when he comes to the creation of man and everything being done, he says, this is very good. It's acceptable to him. He sees his righteousness being reflected in mankind. Man and woman were created for this very thing, to reflect the goodness of God. And also it says that Ecclesiastes 7:29 sees this as well. It says, see, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but man has many schemes. The idea that we were made, intended to be upright before him, intended to have right standing and right attitude and right affections and will and everything before him, but we fell away with many schemes. Also in holiness, this means being set apart. Notice how God has set man apart from the rest of creation. He created all of these things. He created the living creatures. He created them that they would exist on the earth. But then he said, and very specifically, let us make man in our image. In this moment, man is set apart. He's set apart from creation in a very systematic and dramatic way. It's focused on what his purpose would be, but also in them possessing the very holiness of God. That God is separated and set apart even from his creation, and so are men and women. We are set apart from his creation in that we are to have purpose within it, and we are to have a moral nature like God, and we are to be obedient to him and live for him in every single way in our lives. This is how we're to be set apart. Even from the world today, as Christ has renewed us, we are to have now the holiness of God. We are to be set apart from the world so the world may see us living differently, speaking differently, acting differently in everything that we do. We will see in Genesis chapter 2, though, that as God gives a moral command to Adam to not eat from the tree with consequences, he says, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying you will surely die, he says in the Hebrew. And Adam was not ignorant. We often think of this. Adam must have just been like, oh, okay, I don't know what that means, but I don't want that to happen. That's not the way he was created. He was created with intelligence and understanding and knowing and knowledge of God. He was not ignorant, but he was innocent. He not turned away from the Lord because the law of the Lord was written on his heart. And many of us would say, well, that didn't happen until later on. This didn't happen in the garden. They didn't understand the moral law of God. We're learning about not lying and all of those different things. They didn't know all that. They were completely like a blank slate. Wrong. They understood the moral law of God. They were not just righteous and holy before God, but they possessed knowledge of God and his moral demands. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, Paul saw it this way, understood it this way. He says this because he's giving an understanding of why the world is without excuse when it comes to just seeing creation. He says this in verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse them or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God's judge, the secret of men, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. On that day, he says, Jesus will judge and no one will be without excuse because God has written it on our hearts. When did he do that? When he created us in his image, reflecting all that he is in his person, that he could communicate to us. There's certain things about God that we will never experience or have. Okay, we can be omnipotent, we can't be omniscient, we can't be omnipresent. Those only belong to God, but he loves and he taught and he gave us the ability to love. He gave us the ability to reason, all of these things. Men and women, this man and this woman, our progenitors, Adam and Eve, were without excuse before God because they had full knowledge of his character. They knew the law which was written on their hearts. And yet the only difference was they just hadn't experienced what it is to go against that law. That's where the tree comes in chapter 3. But that's jumping ahead. We won't jump ahead just yet. They were living and bearing his image. So our identity is not something that we need to create, brothers and sisters. We don't need to come up with who am I and what do I need to do and all of these things, because it is something that has been given to us by God. Ignoring this fact, though, the world often asks, who am I, without looking to God, right? And they try to find their identity based on their accomplishments or based on their appearance or based on their profession, or based on relationships, or based on sexuality, or based on careers, or based on emotions, or based on options, anything but God. But Genesis tells us the truth. Before you accomplished anything, God made you. Before anyone approved of anything that you did, God gave you dignity. And before you had anything to offer, God made you in his image. You had value from the start. And you had an identity from the start. Thus, our worth is not based on ourselves. It's not based on what I can bring or what I can do, or the rise and the fall of different things in my usefulness, in my success, in my attractiveness, in my popularity. None of that has bearing. Being made in his image, every person has dignity and deserves to be treated as such. This means the difficult people in your life need to be treated with dignity. Okay, you can see where I'm preaching on this right now, right? This means that every single person, the elderly, the unborn, those with disabilities, those who disagree with you, the person that has nothing to offer you, they all deserve dignity. They bear his image. Wouldn't we have such a different society if we truly held to this? Wouldn't we have a different church if we truly held to this? God did not create man and woman and ask, what do you want to be? He gave them the greatest identity that they could ever possess. His image bearers, male and female, he made them. What we have to do now is live according to that identity that has already been given to us. So we're to reflect to the world, to everyone, these images, this image bearing that God has given us. We're to reflect his wonderful intellect. We're to reflect his creativeness. We're to reflect his love. We're to reflect His moral code were to reflect everything that is about him, even though we know that in the garden, all of that got messed up. We're also created to represent God, not just to reflect him, but to represent him here on this earth. And so he's given authority to those whom he created. He said this in verse 26. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all of the other creeping things that creep on the earth." I remember that this morning as I saw a bug in my sink. I said, "I've got dominion, Lord. Thank you for it." Flush. We're created to represent. That means we have authority that has been given to us. We have authority that's been given to us. But how do we exercise that authority? How are we supposed to exercise this authority? Verse 28, "And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" We have responsibilities, is the first thing. Responsibilities to have dominion over all other living creatures. We've been made to reign over them. We've been made to be the vice regents for God and stewards of this very earth that he has created. Over the animals, over every even living thing, over the bugs that get in our sink, we are to have dominion and we're to rule over them. This was an authority given to us by the Lord. Now, how do we do that, though? Do we do that with wicked authority? Do we do that with selfish gain? Do we do that with ourselves and our own interests in mind? No. We're to do it with the heart of the Lord, and a care and a concern for everything that he has created. This is the responsibility. Everything that we reflect should reflect the character of God in this world. His first declaration, it was the priority of what they would do. He commanded, a direct command to them in verse 28. A direct command that they would have responsibility over the earth. So this wasn't just him saying, when I create them, they're going to have this authority and power. Though he did that, and then he created them. But when they were created, he spoke to them directly and said, now you have a purpose. And that purpose is to care for my creation. You are the caretakers. You are the ones who are now represent me here on this earth. Their sin, however, in chapter 3, is going to spoil all this. And it's going to affect even the creatures under their care, and hence our difficulty of understanding how we can best be Christ-like stewards even now in this world. Does this mean that we have to become hardcore environmentalists? Does this mean that we have to go and stop people from clubbing baby seals? Like, what do I do? Do I save the whales? You know, how far do I go with this, Lord? The responsibility is that we need to reflect God in this. And it's not just about the environment. It is also about our relationships with one another. How do you reflect Christ in your home? How do you reflect Christ in your work? How do you reflect Christ in your relationship? How do you reflect with the possessions that you have? How do you reflect it in the influence that you have towards everyone around you, even towards those who are creatures that are lesser than you, O human? How do you reflect that? This also goes into reproduction. This is probably one of the most wonderful things that God said. He said, not only do you have dominion, but now go and fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. He tells them directly. they now know that they're going to be part of generations to come. They're going to see more human beings. They're going to see more of those who reflect the image of God, and they get to be part of that. And they are to fill the earth with the representation of God's presence. To fill the earth with this representation is part of what they are commanded to do. Adam and Eve are his children. And he commands them to now have children that have the same reflection and the same nature. They are to be persons in righteousness, holiness, reason, emotions, with a will and a mind that they use to also reflect God's character and nature. But the problem is the fall, right? And now we give birth to these children that bear the image of God. And I was looking at my little granddaughter, Alexandra. She's beautiful. I know you guys have lots of beautiful kids and grandkids, but no, nobody's more pretty than her. And I was looking at her and I said, "You bear the image of God." And you could see the tiny little fingers and just her breathing, and you're just soaking it all in. And then at the same time, you're saying, "But you're a little sinner." And I'm sure her mom and dad have discovered that as the night goes on. You're a little sinner. We've been marred. Though we should bear this beautiful image, we've been marred by our own sin. And because of that, in bringing forth children into this world, we need to now step up as parents, bearing the image of God now to our children. We need to discipline them and disciple them in Christ. We need to parent them and train them in the Lord. We need to do this in prayer, in His Word, in worship, in genuineness of living faith before them. You want to know, when I came to the Lord at 5 years old, and I know that's a really young age to accept the Lord, but the thing that I remember most was how genuine I saw all the adults living around me truly believing in God, truly believing in Jesus Christ, truly believing that they were saved. And seeing the genuineness of their faith told me this is real. This has to be true. And I easily believed because I saw it and it was disciplined to me, or it was discipled to me by those adults around me. Brothers and sisters, you bear witness to all of these children of the validity of Christ and the transforming work of renewing the image of you, a sinner, brought to salvation. We don't want to just produce children. We want to raise them to know that they bear the image of God and to bear that image by the grace and the strength of the Holy Spirit in them. Every authority we possessed is borrowed authority, by the way. If God gives us authority, guess what? He really holds the authority. We are not the owners. God is. So I want you to ask yourself this. How would God want me to use the resources that He's entrusted me? How would He want me to use all of my talents, all of my treasures, all of my time? How would He want me to use that? Parents, I want you to ask yourself this. How am I representing Christ to my children? Spouses, how am I using my influence to humbly serve, or am I using it to manipulate and control my spouse? Employers, managers, how do I treat people under my authority? Would they praise God for me? Employees, how do I steward the work God has given me? Do I work as unto the Lord, or am I just trying to make a paycheck? Church leaders, am I shepherding people for Christ or for myself? And then to all of us as a church, how do we use our treasures, our talents, our time for the glory of God and not for our own comfort all the time? If God were to examine the way I use my authority, my possessions, my time, and influence, Would he see his character being represented in my life? Think about that in yours. We're created in his image. We're created to relate. This is the wonderful thing. Look at the top of verse 28. And God blessed them. Baruch in the Hebrew. He blessed them. This very word gave me insight as to how God established his relationship with man. See, he blessed the animals after he made them and he told them to reproduce. But here he makes man, and looking at them, he blesses them. He expresses his happiness, his joy, his hope for them. And within this blessing, I dare say some commentators have held to this, and I think that this could be true, that in the blessing of them was also the blessing of what Christ would do with them and for them, even though they would fall. That even though he knew what would happen in chapter 3, and we don't know how many days away that would be while they were in paradise, but we knew that they would fall away from him, and still he looked at them with joy and happiness, and he blessed them, and he put his blessing upon them. We are created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 1. What is the primary purpose of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Before he commanded them, he blessed them. And this is no small thing, because he bestowed his approval over them. And this was his first interaction with man, is a blessing. They personally experienced in that moment divine favor and approval, showing them that they have a relationship with God. This isn't just, you are my automatons upon this earth, represent me. This was a divine desire to have a relationship with them. Not only to be a king with his subject, but also to be a father to his children. And how many times do we see repeated throughout Scripture a blessing given? We see that from Abraham to Isaac. We see that from Isaac to Jacob. We see that to Jacob, to Joseph's sons, as he even switches his hands and does an old Jacob thing, you know, tricking everybody out. But he passes on the blessing. And that is an important thing. And I want us to even think about that, that God has blessed us in having a relationship with him. And I think that blessing hearkens all the way back to Genesis 1:28. That the blessing that God gave to them is the blessing that we enjoy in Jesus Christ as being now taken from sin and brought back to a relationship with God. Genesis 2, the next chapter, we will see an interactive relationship with God in Adam and Eve, where he takes a personal hand in their creation. And he gives them jobs, and he cares for their well-being and their companionship. And he even makes and brings Adam's own wife to him. And in chapter 3, verse 8, even coming to be with them in the cool of the day, knowing that they had sinned, he still pursued them and he still came to be with them. And his very first question is, where are you? Because he wanted to be with them. Where are you? That echoes out. And when we get to chapter 3, I'm going to bring forth that question. That is a deep question to somebody who is caught in sin. Where are you? We were not merely created to work for God. We were created to walk with God. There is a distinction that's powerful here. God gave them commands, but he first gave them a blessing. He gave them work, but he first gave them his presence. God gives them responsibility, but he also gives them a relationship. They are his children. In Genesis chapter 3, the fall and sin, is now so much greater if you consider it this way. If they had full righteousness, if they had full holiness, if they had full understanding of God and his moral code, and he wanted to be with them, and he was with them through the days, and he would walk with them, and he would be with them, and they could behold him, how much greater is the fall in chapter 3? And all that we lost in the garden in choosing a piece of fruit over God. God had given them everything in this moment. His children were created to be enjoyed by God in his presence, and they were instead going to hide from his presence. Do I merely know the one that I need to obey, or do I enjoy him? Do I merely follow what God has said, or do I have a relationship with God? That's the question today. Where are you in your relationship with God? Do you know him? He also wants them to relate to one another. He created them for one another, mankind. Two distinct genders, male and female, he created them, and they both bear his image. And this shows that there's an equality of personhood in man and woman. There's no subjugating or anything like that. There's a difference between them. And God makes it very clear. There's these two clear genders. They were made for one another, though. In Genesis chapter 2, we'll describe this even more, made specifically for companionship and intimacy and dependence on one another. Adam will even say in chapter 2, verse 23, he says, "You are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You are me and I am you." We need each other in this way. God reveals that they were to become a unity, even though they had diversity between them. In the command to be fruitful and fill the earth with generations, there is an implication that they will have a relationship and that more are to come. And still, they are to have a relationship with one another, and they are continuing to reflect. They don't just have children and then depart. They stay together. They're representing God even in their relationship. As he will not give up with us, we are not to give up with each other and endure with each other, especially in the heart of marriage. But notice what happened. Even though they represented God and they raised two children, what happens with Cain? He turns away from caring for his brother or even having to be in a relationship with him. And he asks, "Am I my what? Brother's keeper?" Basically denouncing having to do any responsibility as far as a relationship. But if we were made to reflect God and relate to one another as God relates to us, this means that isolation and selfishness is totally contrary to the gospel. Isolation and selfishness is totally contrary if we are to bear his image and care for one another in this way. We were not made to live entirely for ourselves. We need the church. We need Christian fellowship. We need our friendships. We need marriages. We need families. We need to bear one another's burdens. We need to forgive. We need to have a purpose for reconciliation. And we need to be able to answer, "I am my brother's keeper." So in conclusion, Genesis 1 tells us who we are. We are God's image bearers. We were created to reflect God. That means to show his character to the world. We were created to represent God, to exercise his authority with his character as faithful stewards of what God has entrusted us. And we were created to relate, to know God, to enjoy him, and to live in a loving relationship with fellow image bearers of God. But Genesis chapter 3, as I've said before, will mar this whole thing. The righteousness and holiness will be lost. The relationship will be broken. The dominion will be cursed. And that is why the rest of Scripture matters. For the God who created us in His image and sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, who is Himself the image of the invisible God, Jesus redeemed fallen image bearers, restoring us from sin and the mar back to the righteousness and the holiness that God intended for us in the start. So the question isn't simply, who am I? Because Genesis 1 answers that very clearly. You are God's image bearer. The question is, whose image am I reflecting? Whose image am I reflecting? And by God's grace, may we always answer, Christ Jesus. If you were created to reflect God, represent God, and relate to God, how well does your life look like the one whose image you bear? How well does your life look to the one whose image you bear? Let's pray. Lord, help us to consider that this morning. What does my life look like in comparison to you if I am to bear your image? And we'll confess right now, Lord, chapter 3 of Genesis, as I keep pointing out, ruins everything. It's ruined our hearts. It's ruined our affections. It's ruined our attitudes. It's made us selfish instead of selfless, Lord. And so we struggle with even asking this question because we don't necessarily want to hear the answer coming from the conviction of your Spirit in us. We have so often marred your image even further than it was destroyed in the garden. And Lord, it just reminds us how powerful is the salvation that comes through Christ Jesus our Lord, that even that marring, even our self-intentioned sin is done away with, and we are blessed with the imputation of righteousness that we could never earn. And now you see us once again as restored image bearers. Lord, we want that today. Many of us are struggling with this very truth. Help us to bear your image today. Help us to surrender. Help us to confess. Help us to repent. Help us to come back to you and be restored. And we ask this all in the mighty name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.